All right, guys, let's head back to our seats. Or maybe instead of just going to your seat, you can find a vent that's blowing cold air, because it is warm. It is. It is certainly a different week with all the things that have been going on. And, you know, when John passed away and all this week, the question for me is, well, do you just go on with what you are going to do? I mean, your sermon's already ready. Do you go on with that? Or do you do something different and special for that? Well, I think the memorial service is for that. And since we're in Acts chapter 2 today and talking about the birth of the church and the going out of the people of the church, that it's appropriate for us also. When we look at how short life is, it should give us the understanding that the importance of our life has a short time span to it as well. And so we need to make sure that we're doing the things that God has called us to. And talking with John Sr. the other day, he was talking about the things that John did, how he went and he talked to his friends, talked to co-workers about Christ, and the things that John was doing that made his dad, Sr., all excited are the things that make God excited. When we go out and when we share our faith and when we're doing the things to promote the gospel. So I think it's appropriate for us then to come along with this and look at Acts chapter 2 and see what God has for us, the church. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, it has been a hard week, Lord, and we have our minds wandering all over with what we can do and what we need to get done. But Lord, I pray that you'd focus our minds on your word and that you would speak to us, that you would empower us with your spirit as you empower the apostles at this time. And I pray, God, that we would recognize the ministry that you've set before us and that we would enter into the world to do all of that. But Lord, show us your love and compassion as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the funeral's on Wednesday. I plan on wearing a Hawaiian shirt. If you know John, every week he sat over here wearing a Hawaiian shirt, right? I asked Senior if that was all right with him. He thought it was perfectly appropriate because I don't think I ever saw him without his uniform on or a Hawaiian shirt. So if you guys want to wear Hawaiian shirts, John Senior said that that would be an appropriate thing for you to do. And if you need some and you're this size, let me know. All right. Acts chapter 2. Today we look at the birth of the church. And with the millions of people that Jesus came in contact with and ministered to over those 3.5 years, here in this upper room, we're going to see that there's 120 people. Now, 120 people out of millions of people doesn't seem like a lot. And even though a lot of people are spread out throughout distance, because the apostles are here in Jerusalem, they can't all be there. But yet it seems that a limited number of people was more preferred by Jesus than having a great number. In fact, all through Jesus' ministry, it seemed clear that he taught that he was more interested in fewer, truer disciples than with a crowd of spectators. Disciples more important than spectators. And I don't think that Jesus would want people who are seeking after God, finding out who he is, to leave a church thinking, oh, I'm not one of those people. But one of the issues that a lot of churches have is that they are large with a lot of people who aren't really disciples. And if you're large with a lot of people that aren't really disciples, you're not really able to do the work that the church is supposed to do. You're too busy coddling to yourself and trying to make programs to appease the masses. But as a smaller group, we have the advantage then of being flexible enough to go and to reach the world. I think that was something that Jesus thought as well. He took 12 disciples and they went out. Now there's 120 of them. You know, in my normal running around town, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I've heard several people say, now that I have a child, or now that I have children, I want to come and give them a religious experience. I want to bring them to church somewhere. They didn't necessarily see her, but to church somewhere so that they can have a religious experience. And whenever I feel it's appropriate, I say to them, your kids don't need to have a religious experience. They need to know who Jesus is. And it's the most important thing for you also. You don't need them to have enough religion to have some kind of a moral standard. It's not about a moral code. It's about knowing the Creator and Savior. And so we don't bring our kids here just to help them be better people. We bring them here for the salvation that Jesus and He alone can give us. And it's what we need as well. Our mindset should be on that and the purpose of the church as well. One of the pillars of our This Means War series is that fewer, better trained, more highly motivated Christians will be able to accomplish more than a large group of people that don't really care about the world. We have a lot of things going on right now where our body needs some attention from us, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean we can ignore the world. And so when, yes, we reach to our own here, but then we continue to reach to the world as well. There's 120 people in this place, and they have a singular passion. They desire to have the Spirit of the living God live, reside in them. They want to be vessels of that Spirit of God. And it didn't come because the apostles gave some kind of motivational speeches. Oh, guys, if we just do this. No, they desired the things that Jesus had told them about. They wanted Him, and so they sought for Him in this upper room. 120 people is a small enough group to be flexible, but it also proved to be a big enough group of people to be able to take care of the needs of what is about to be an exploding church. As we watch this story unfold, you're going to see these 120 with the huge task of reaching and discipling the many people that come. We're going to see in just a couple of minutes here that 3,000 people come to Christ at that point. But they were up to it because they are true disciples. The reason that this church is up to the things that God has called us to do is because we are true disciples. When we seek after Him, when we give our life completely to Him, when we are submitted to Him, then we're able to do all of those things. But if you remember, the first thing that Jesus said to His disciples when He was calling them was, come, and I will make you fishers of men. And the last things that He said, go into all the world and make disciples. These are the things that encompass what a disciple is all about. Now, I have been known to catch some fish. I like to fish. I like to catch fish. There's two reasons why I throw them back. Well, three. Because you're only allowed to keep so many. But because I don't like the taste of them. I don't want to eat these things, so I don't keep them. And the other reason I throw them back is because I don't want to clean them. If you keep them, you got to clean them. But I think that the reason that so many churches throw back converts or potential converts is because they don't want to clean them. They don't want to be responsible for taking them from the place of salvation and discipling them through being responsible adult believers as well. Do we say we have way too much to do in order to take a sinner and to bring him through that? Do we say that? I don't think so. But there are a lot of people that do. We need to make sure that we're not so busy with unimportant things that we forget to do the main thing that we are called to do. As we go through this book of Acts, we see what it means to be a Spirit-driven church. We can look at these people, this 120 people group, and see what they were doing, how they ministered to their group of converts, and then we need to do the same thing as well. If we don't see it, and if we don't emulate what they were doing, we waste our time as the body of Christ. It's not enough to memorize it. We have to be it. And we see it, and it's times like this that brings out the best in us. But times like this might be upon us. These end times, there's exciting stuff going to happen if we're ready for it. if we're prepared for it. Anyway, we have a lot of members saying how they feel that God is about to do something great here, and I think that it's absolutely true. But I do think that one of the reasons why God hasn't increased our size already is because we are not prepared to make disciples of people. We need to make ourselves ready and be willing to disciple people that come into this place. There's a movie out there recently called Doctor Strange. I haven't seen it, so I don't know what it's about and stuff, but I know that as he is seeking this enlightenment, he cries out to somebody and says, "Teach me." If you don't know how to disciple, please let us teach you. We want to show you how to make disciples, how to take someone who's a young believer and mature them in their faith. And if you're thinking, "I can't do that," well, maybe you just need this much of a tweak, this much discipleship yourself so that you can make disciples. We need to be able to take care of the people the way that these people did. 3,000 people added to the church, not to fend for themselves, but God had established a base for them. We are that base. If 120 people could take care of 3,000, well, if we have 60 adults, then we should be able to take care of 1,500, right? We might need a second service, but we still, stronger air conditioner, but we still ought to be able to take care of people like that. A lot of reading today because it's a lot of reading. So chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." This is the day of Pentecost. It's one of the feast days of Israel, and one of them that the men were required to come to if they lived within a certain region, and many of them came otherwise as well. Pentecost, it means 50 days after the deliverance from Israel. They went out, they were in the wilderness, and they set aside that time for a feast unto God, looking at the deliverance that they had and now where they're going from then. This particular Pentecost is 50 days after the cross of Jesus and the deliverance from sin that we have in him. And as we celebrate the Pentecost that's mentioned here, we are still in a wilderness. We are still not in our promised land, are we? And so we remember year after year, time after time, the things that the cross means for us. So because it's a feast day, we see that there's a lot of extra people in Jerusalem. Yeah, it talks about some who live there, but there's a lot of them who have come for this feast. Some of them, because of the distance that they've come, have been here since the Passover, 50 days earlier. Sometimes they were just able to stay for that length of time. And if you look, you can see that they came from the whole Roman Empire. And in fact, if you take this list of peoples that were listed here and put them on a map, you will see that it encompasses the entire Roman Empire, the world of the day. So with other feasts, the Israelites, the Jews, and the proselytes are Gentiles who have embraced Judaism. They've come together and they have begun to celebrate this. And with that influx of people, there's a great commotion within the city anyway. But then when they hear this sound, it draws them together and makes them come out into the streets. Meanwhile, in the upper room, we have a noise like a violent rushing wind. Doesn't say it was violent, doesn't say it was doing anything, but it made a lot of noise for them. It also seems to have not been for just a brief second, but something that continued long enough for these people to come out and to investigate what was going on. It says then that there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves on each of them. They rested on each one of them. And John the Baptist said that when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, it would be with fire. And so with the Holy Spirit comes the fire of heaven, fire down below, as the title is today, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and the world will never be the same again. What does a tongue of fire look like? Resting on each one of them was a tongue of fire. You're going, oh, that's a tongue. They could see this thing, but I don't even know what it would look like. There's some ideas that they have on Google images and stuff, but it's like, what is this really all about? But they could see it, and it was on all 120 of them, and all 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, including the women, in case you're one of those people that thought that God doesn't include women with things like this. So when the timing was right, when the people from every nation were here, then the Holy Spirit fell so that the gospel message could be brought out. But see, this is the place where a lot of people, they hear the word tongues and then la, 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 and they won't listen anymore because it's scary to some people to think about this speaking in tongues. But the question should be why and what? So I guess it's two questions. The questions should be why and what? Why tongues? Why did God give them some supernatural gift of tongues? Well, it says right here what the answer for it is. It says it's because there were people from every nation around the area, and they all needed to hear in their own language. So the why tongues is because God wanted to communicate with all of them in that own language. It's interesting that they all speak a common language. They all spoke Greek. They all had the same common language there, but for God to speak to them in their own language was special. We know that for a couple of reasons. We've got some really intelligent people that belong to our body, but English is not their first language, right? They understand most of the things that we say, but there are times when one of them will explain it in their own language, and oh, I get that. I understand. Well, it's the same way with these people who are hearing the wonderful things of God in their own language. Also, because we've been able to help Faith Comes By Hearing with the proclaimers and getting the Bible in audio form in many different languages and sending it out, the testimonies of how people weep when they hear the Word of God in their own language because they recognize that God knows their language, that they are important to Him. So there's a couple different reasons why God would want them to hear in their own language. The what question is really twofold in itself. The what is, it's a language they didn't speak. This was not a language that they had learned in high school and now they were using it. This is a supernatural gift, something they didn't know, but God was using it with that. What they were saying is also clear in Scripture here. It says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. We see that to be true here. We see it when the Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, and then Paul bears out that as well, the mighty deeds of God. Now, a lot of people try to complicate this whole Acts chapter 2 by debating whether it's for today or not. We'll do that some other time, but don't miss out on what God is doing here because you're worried about something else. Look at what God is doing in this place, in this people at this time. Verse 12, it says, and they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're sweet wine, or they're drunk with wine, because that answers how this could be happening, right? I mean, my Spanish final when I was in college was an oral exam. And I was an idiot. I studied. I should have just drunk some wine. It would have worked out for me, right? Drunk with wine. What kind of silliness is that? I actually should have studied more because I have to call Chris when I need someone to speak Spanish to people. But anyway, the idea that they're just drunk is complete silliness. Verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, but for it is for only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." People, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. This is what, or literally, this is that which Joel has foretold. And how important for us is it to realize that whatever God does, if it truly is Him, it will be scriptural. It will be in Scripture. The experiences that people have or seem to have sometimes, you know, they're legitimate if it's in Scripture. But it has to be scriptural. There are times when we might be emotional, and emotion is good. We should have worship that has emotion. We should be heartfelt. We should be excited about the things that God is doing, and we should be worshiping Him for that and in that way. I talked about how John is worshiping God and tears in his eyes for joy. People say, well, there's no tears in heaven. No, He wipes away every tear later on, but I think that it would be impossible to be in the presence of God and not have our emotions and be filled with tears of thankfulness to Him. We must also worship God in spirit and in truth, though. We can't let emotion reign to the point where it drives our worship. We must worship it in spirit and truth. There are some churches that allow the emotional to drive what goes on in the place. And it brings them to a place where they enter into error, I believe. We want to have the emotion, but we want to have the truth as well. Experience is good, but if it differs from what Scripture says, it can't really be trusted. And if it's real, it's going to be in the Word. Anyway, he then starts quoting from Joel. We start in verse 17. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. I've heard people say that these are the acts of the apostles, not the sermons of the apostles, but there are a lot of sermons in here as well. And all the sermons that are given, whether it's by Peter or Stephen or Paul or whomever gives these sermons, we see four essentials in them. Talks about the last days, the urgency for coming to faith in Christ. Talks about the life of Christ and why he came. Talks about how Scripture proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it says that we need to repent. Shows our guilt in what happened. Now, Greg Laurie just did another Harvest America, and it was hugely successful. Why? Because it talked about the last days, about the life of Christ, about Scripture proving that Jesus is the Messiah and that we must repent. The same things that the apostles taught are the things that bring about success in evangelism today, and we must understand that. There's another famous preacher that's out there, had an event much like Harvest America. I watched on video from his in New York, but his message, your best days, your best life. Scripture proves God only wants to bless you, and we must hold on to that destiny. People flock to the front. Why? He didn't even offer them salvation. He didn't even tell them that Jesus died for their sin. He didn't even tell them that they need to repent and be born of the Spirit so that they can have a relationship with Christ. For Peter, the message is simple and it's clear. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting? The last public words that we have for Peter when he was speaking in public were, I do not know this man. You might throw some curse words in there too, but not on Sunday morning. I do not know this man. And now his next public words are filled with power, boldness, because of the Spirit of God inside of him. Now, he's not going to be perfect. Peter is still going to be human. He's still going to sin. He's still going to make mistakes and stuff. But he's never going to be that same Peter that he was before. There's big debate about who killed Jesus. Who killed Jesus? The Jewish people are offended if you would insinuate that it was the Jews that killed him. People become offended like that maybe because of the anti-Semitism that they have against them, maybe because of this or whatever, and how poorly they've been treated unfairly because of it. Because of it, sometimes a lot of the blame goes to the Romans instead, because they're the real enemies, right? But Peter tells these Jews, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. And then he said, this Jesus whom you crucified. In the movie Passion of the Christ, when Mel Gibson was making it, and he was showing that the Jews had some responsibility with the crucifixion. Man, there's a bunch of people ranting and raving about, you can't do that, you can't do that. There'll be anti-Semitism because of it. Well, Mel came along and he added more things that the Romans did that were actually Jewish things to try to appease it. But then he got it right when, in the movie, if you've seen it, when you see the hand going to crucify to drive that nail, it was Mel's hands. He was showing that it was his sin that put Jesus upon the cross. It's not the Jews. He's talking about how we are each individually responsible for that. It's our guilt that we need to repent of. But then we need to remember also, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that it was the Father that was pleased to crush him, to put him to death, if it meant that he would be a sin offering for the rest of us. So our guilt, God's plan, these people's hands. And yet he was crucified for our sin. He paid for it. We're the guilty people, and we get the benefit of what he's done. And part of the gospel is recognizing that we need to be partakers of the grace that God gives us through the cross. But we have to see our guilt in it as well in order to do that. We saw that in the Epistle of the Philippians that we just studied, right? All of that was because of what Christ has done for us. What happens when the gospel is empowered? What happens when the word of God, when our witnessing, when the preaching comes forth in such a way where it's anointed by the Spirit? Let's look in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. And it's why our messages need to be empowered by the Spirit. Do you pray that when you have an opportunity to pray for some or to talk to somebody? God, empower my words. Let them be your words. Let me take your word and explain it to people. Empower it through your Spirit and convict people. It needs to be. If we go out and we witness to people, we definitely do that. But we need to do it every day because we might come across somebody that we need to witness to, and we don't have time to prepare at that point. Are you praying that my messages will be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit? I remember a Tuesday night prayer time when I said, yeah, I want you guys to pray for the message. Pray that the message, the preaching will be better, that it'll be anointed by the Holy Spirit and stuff. And people are like, that's an odd thing for you to act like you're weak and you need the Holy Spirit to do stuff for you. I mean, they were thinking it, but it would have been rude to say it, right? Your messages are kind of weak. Do you mind if we pray that the Spirit will do? Of course, yes, every week, please pray that the Holy Spirit says stuff, that he leads me, because if it's just me, it's useless. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, because then it comes and it pierces the heart and it changes the lives of people as well. There are times when a sermon bombs and it's my fault. Sometimes maybe it's yours. Maybe a lack of prayer for the message makes it so that there's no power behind it. Or maybe you're not praying for it has caused you not to be able to hear what the word is for you. Maybe you're not spiritually discerning because of a lack of prayer for yourself. Maybe you think it bombed, but you just didn't hear it. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit is the one that leads. Now, one last thing, and then we'll leave the rest of this chunk for next week. Most of you noticed that the answer that Peter gave them was, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that confuses people. Repentance is simply returning the authority of your life to God. When we rebelled against God, we said, I'm going to do my own thing. I know God wants me to do this, but I'm going to go this way. Repentance literally means to stop and to turn around, go back the other way. It means to give the authority of your life to God because he's the one that owns it. He's the one that created us. To reject that authority is called treason at times. But when we turn away from that and come back to him, the forgiveness of Jesus is available for us. We never have the forgiveness of Jesus as we are still rejecting the authority of God. This is where we get the concept that we tell people of making Jesus the Lord of their life. It's also why I'm opposed to evangelical efforts that try to persuade people to make Jesus your Savior today and then work on seeing if we'll make him Lord some other time. The next thing Peter tells them is be baptized. Do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? I have a dear friend from high school, and I was telling her about how I came and I was serving the Lord and stuff, and her response to me kept on being, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? He can probably figure out what church he goes to, right? Have you been baptized? And I didn't tell her right away. I had been, but I didn't tell her because I wanted her to understand that salvation came before baptism. That baptism doesn't save you, but the faith in Christ is what saves you, not the sprinkling of water, as we're told later on. What is it that Peter is saying here? Because he says it here, and he says it in 8, verse 36, chapter 10, verse 47, it said again, and then Paul says it again in chapter 16, verse 15, and also in chapter 22, verse 16. So what is it that they're saying? Paul does not say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved when he gives his gospel of Romans. He calls it his gospel anyway. So what's up with this? What are we supposed to do? Do we have to be baptized? Should we be baptized? What is necessary for us? First of all, did you know that baptism didn't begin with John the Baptist? We were talking about proselytes earlier, right? A proselyte is not a proselyte with half the calories. A proselyte was, like I said earlier, a Gentile who became a worshiper of Jehovah. And what they had to do in order to become a proselyte, one of the things was to be baptized. So it's a rejection of their old religious system, a rejection of that, and a showing of the washing that comes with following after God. This portion of Scripture is difficult for people because if we just read it, we don't understand it. What it says apparently is you must be baptized in order to be saved. But we find other Scripture that contradicts that. And so how do we find the truth? Well, we study it. We have to figure out what he's talking about with it. Peter says, repent. It's first person imperative. It's a command individually. You must each individually repent. They would have understood that completely. The second thing is, but it also says, be baptized. But be baptized is the third person passive, and all y'all should be baptized. It's passive. It's not a command. You must repent, and you should be baptized. You should be baptized. What did Peter say to them? Your salvation comes from repenting, and you should be baptized. The reason is important. It says be baptized into the name of Jesus. And so we need to dissect the words of this a little bit. It says, for the forgiveness of sin. For, the word for in Greek is ice, not I-C-E, E-I-S. But it means because of. You must be baptized because of the forgiveness of sin. Not in order to accomplish it, but because of it. Last week we honored a group of people graduating from high school. They were given diplomas for their work. Not in order to do it, but because they already had. It's like a soldier gets a medal for bravery. They don't come to a soldier and say, we're going to give you a medal so that you will be brave. It's because they already were brave. It's a medal for bravery. This is a baptism for the forgiveness of sin because we have already been forgiven. William's translation puts it this way. Be baptized as an expression of the salvation, as an expression of the salvation you already have. So yes, absolutely, we must identify with the death of Christ. Baptism is an awesome way of doing it. It's a proclamation to the whole world and a defining moment for yourself, but you are baptized because you have been saved, not in order to be saved. And so we want to do that. We do that. We've got a baptistry behind the big screen here. We believe in baptism, but we also believe that the baptism isn't for salvation. It's because of salvation. Not to be saved, but because you already are saved. And so Peter's message that he gives us is still true today. In verse 21, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 24 says, through the resurrection, God takes away the agony of death. Today we experience the agony of death. but Jesus took it away. And it's a temporary thing if you are a believer in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are with Christ, it is a temporary thing. So let the message that Peter gave to those people be for you as well. If you have never received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you need to recognize that you can be saved if you call upon the name of the Lord. And to call upon the name of the Lord means to recognize that the authority, the name, the authority of Jesus is, like he just said, he's risen and at the right hand of the Father. He has the power of the Father. He forgives sin because of taking that sin upon himself. If you have never had your sin forgiven, you can call upon the name of the Lord and you can be forgiven of your sin. But you must repent. You must give your life to God. You must take the authority of your life and return it to the one who created you and has that authority anyway. We'll leave the rest of that chunk of scripture to go with the rest of the chapter for next week. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint your word today. Father, anything that was inaccurate, I pray that you'd remove from people's hearts and memories. But Lord, I pray that the stuff that was of you, that is so true, that is the gospel message. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that has not surrendered their life to you, that you would quicken their heart, that you would pierce their heart just like your Spirit did back then, and that you would cause them to recognize their need for you. We thank you so much for the hope that your scripture gives us. And I pray, Lord, that it leads us forward in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have any other questions, it says that the people then asked Peter and the other apostles about what was going on, and he gave them many more words. So if you have questions, I'm willing to give you many more words, but the rest of the people can go, right? Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.